Thank you, Josh Wine, for leading us this morning and again tonight in praise through song. Our beloved Adam is, he's gone to Mayberry Land in North Carolina. But he'll be back next Lord's Day. But we are so thankful to have such talent here. Thank you, Josh Wine, for your leadership tonight and this morning. Our guest preacher tonight is Dr. Harold Cushing. And it's a real treat for me to introduce him to you. This is not the first time he's spoken to us. He's spoken here a few times across the many decades I've been your pastor. And back in the 80s, he led a family retreat for our church down on the Gulf Coast. But I've asked him to speak tonight because he will turn 90 in about 2 weeks. And he last preached here on the occasion of his 80th birthday. And at the time, I said to him, or maybe he said to me, I'm confused about this, but maybe he invited himself back on his 90th birthday. And I think I said, I'm not sure I'll be alive or even pastor here then, but here I am still, and here he is. And praise the Lord. Harold Cushing became my pastor when I had just finished the fifth grade. He was pastor at First Baptist Church Chlorella during my 6th, 7th, and most of my 8th grade year. The Lord called him away to Jacksonville, Florida, First Baptist Andalusia, First Baptist Gadsden, and then he worked for many years with stewardship promotion at the Alabama Baptist State Board of Missions before retiring. He served as president of the Alabama Baptist State Convention. He served for many years as a trustee of what was then the Foreign Mission Board, now our International Mission Board, and several years as chairman. So he has a wide experience across our denomination and a trusted leader. But for me, he's been a pastor and a mentor. And probably 30 years into my pastoral ministry, it occurred to me that while I do make my share of leadership mistakes, I don't seem to have made as many as some of my pastor friends do. You say, well, are you patting yourself on the back? I'm just saying, I hadn't been fired yet. I may, but I haven't been. Some of them were. And they would make mistakes. They weren't moral failures or doctrinal issues. They were just leadership mistakes. And I remember thinking, well, that's dumb. They ought to know better than do what they did. And then about 30 years into my ministry as a pastor, it dawned on me. I learned so many things about church administration and leadership and relationship skills and people skills on Sunday night after church. Because almost every Sunday night after evening worship, Harold and Cushing and his wife Ann, and they had just had two girls in those days, would come to our house and eat leftovers. And I'd sit at the kitchen table and listen to my father, deacon for decades, chairman of deacons many, many times, talk to my pastor about church matters. And I just absorbed it. I didn't know what was happening. Much of the missionary passion that's in my heart, I received from Harold Cushing. And he taught me how to baptize and do the Lord's Supper when I was just a rookie pastor 50 years ago at Carolina Baptist Church. And he was the big church in town, First Baptist Andalusia. He also taught me I could trust the Bible. When I was a student in college, and the veracity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God were challenged day after day in Bible class, I would go home to Florella. He was in Andalusia, 25 miles away. I'd call him on Friday night and say, Brother Harold, I've got some questions about what happened in class this week. And he'd say, meet me at the golf course tomorrow. And I did play golf once, but I had to quit. It wasn't good for my religion. And as we would walk the course, I would ask him these questions. I can't say that I remember but one thing that he said on the golf course, but I do remember this. And I want you to remember this. If your faith in the inerrancy and the veracity of God's word is ever challenged, Harold Kishon said to me, if that ever happens to you, he said, you just believe what those Sunday school teachers at First Baptist Church Florella taught you when you were a child, and you'll be okay. But Amsie, you believe what I've taught you from this pulpit and what all of our Sunday school teachers have taught you in these Sunday school classes, and you'll be okay. I might have capitulated had God not placed him in my life. So I owe this man a great debt. His three daughters are here, Charlotte and Jama and Connie and Charlotte's husband, Tim, and I think that's Matt behind the mask, and his friend from Vietnam are here as well. One more thing. It was 50 years ago this month. I'd been a pastor about 2 months, 22 years old. And Brother Harold said to me, I'm going to go to the School of the Prophets at First Baptist Church in Dallas. Would you like to go with me? And I said, yes. And the two of us drove to Dallas. I learned so much that week from Dr. Criswell and others. But it's Harold Kishon that invited me to be his companion. 50 years. He turned 40 on the way home. He'll turn 90 soon.
It's a wonderful privilege and pleasure for me to be here in the Lakeview Baptist Church once more. Al has been willing to step aside a time or two, but not often, and let me come preach for him. But when he invited me to come at near my 80th birthday, I did and enjoyed it very, very much. And then he said, why don't we plan for you to come back on your 90th? I said, well, I plan to be around then. I don't know about you, but we made the tentative commitment, and what do you know? Here we are. Wow. It's possible that it is here because of God's blessings upon our lives. We're here because of the way he has blessed us both, and I'm so thankful for that. I want to talk to you tonight about the experience of my life's journey for the Lord, and I am so grateful for my daughters and son-in-law and grandson and Hannah from Vietnam to be here with us tonight, but I want to talk to you tonight about what God can do in our lives when we're willing to follow his directions. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John's Gospel. The first chapter of John's Gospel. Now here's what I hope to do, and I hope it will be something that will be profitable to you as you see what God can do in your life as well. I remember that in the call of God to my life, when I was 15 years of age, I really had a question about whether or not I could ever become a pastor. I honestly did not think I was worthy to do that, and I'm sure of that, but I know that God in his grace and mercy can see us through the difficult times. So tonight I want to talk to you about the divine imperative, the imperative impulse that God puts into our hearts when we come to know him as our personal Savior. And I want also to turn over a couple of chapters in the book of John's Gospel and talk to you about the journey that I have come to call the John 3:8 journey. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of John, we're going to begin reading with verse 1, and we're going to skip through some of those verses through the first chapter, and then look briefly at John 3:8. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He came into His own a bit later in the chapter, the Bible tells us, but His own received Him not. But as many as did receive Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. If you would look over at verse 35 of this first chapter, I want you to see a very awesome and almost inauspicious beginning for the spread of the gospel and the building of the kingdom of God in this world. When you think about it, when you read the first chapter of John, you're looking at one of the most profound experiences the world has ever witnessed. It was on this occasion and in this simple fashion that God Almighty began the work of building up His kingdom in the world and bringing to Himself millions and millions and millions of people. But it had its beginning right here in the area of near the Jordan River, when John the Baptist was called upon by God to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. He testifies that he is called of God not as a prophet, not as the prophet, not as a return of Elijah, but he is coming as one who is to call out and say, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And so John the Baptist had been proclaiming this, and there was quite a stir in the little areas around the Jordan River. The little villages began to talk about, who is this man who wears camel's hair and eats wild locusts and sometimes has honey with it? Who is this man who's come down and is making these proclamations? And so the Pharisees sent out an emissary or two to find out who he was. And he set the record straight. He said, "I am not the return of Elijah. I am not the prophet that's supposed to come toward the end of the Old Testament era, but I am one who's crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.'" And then the Bible tells us that in verse 35 of chapter 1, again the next day John was standing and two of his disciples. Now, you have to be careful about which John you're talking about in the first chapter of John. This is John the Baptist was standing, and there were two of his disciples with him. Apparently one of them, though not named, was John the Apostle who wrote this, and the other was Andrew. And he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means, "Teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. In real time, that's about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. Incidentally, if you'll remember, every time you read in the New Testament the word C-H-R-I-S-T, you could substitute the word Messiah and you'd have what the Old Testament was pointing to in the coming of the Son of God to be among us. And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Here begins the gathering of the followers of Jesus Christ that, as we stand here tonight, is represented by billions of people worldwide, and this is the origin of the beginning of that movement upon the earth after Jesus came to be with us. No wonder John would proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Andrew and the others began to feel the urge to reach out. If you read the rest of this chapter, you would find a narrative of first Andrew and then of Philip and the finding of Nathanael. And there is just one by one by one added to this band of followers, those who come to discover that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so there begins a movement that was not very noticeable to the headliners of the world, but it was to make a profound difference in all of our lives and in all the generations that have come since that time. So I want to talk to you tonight about the imperative impulse that God puts upon us when we come to know Jesus as our Savior. Do you recall with me for a moment, if you can remember, that moment when you decided to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I was at Damascus. Unlike the Apostle Paul, I wasn't on my way. I'd already arrived at Damascus Baptist Church near Graceville, Florida. If you were going south toward Panama City from Dothan, Alabama, you could go over to the west a little bit and you'd be able to go right through Graceville, Florida, where I was in church that night. My older brother Horace and I had found four or five friends who didn't want to go into the church to start with for that revival in August. That was always a part of our church schedule. And so we stayed outside and played under the roots of an old, big old oak tree. And all of a sudden, Horace looked at the rest of us and said, "Boys, we must go in church or our daddies are really going to be after us, because they'll be looking around. They're taking up the offering now, and they'll be looking around, and if we're not in there, we're going to be in trouble." So we jumped up and ran in the back of the church, got as far away from the pulpit as we could. There were a series of Sunday school rooms across the back of the church and partitions that could be pulled down, but now they were up. And so we got over in the very last row of pews in the very farthest away Sunday school class and thought for sure the preacher wouldn't be preaching to us way back there. And so a pastor by the name of Wattenberger was introduced by our pastor, Brother Cozart. And Brother Cozart said some nice words about the visiting preacher, and then he got up and began to preach about the sins we all have and how we need to be forgiven for those sins. And as he preached about sin, there came into my mind and my conscience an awareness that he was talking about my experience. For I had sinned. I sometimes did bad things to my brothers and sisters. I had five brothers and five sisters, so I had a lot of them to pick on. We were sometimes fussing at each other and doing bad things to each other. And one time I had taken some money from one of them that didn't belong to me, and I'd never confessed that. And I had disobeyed my mother and father occasionally, and I didn't do it much because I was always chastised enough that I remembered when I was tempted the next time that I maybe shouldn't do that. But that night, the conviction began to well up in my heart that I knew that I had sins that I had never, ever dealt with, I'd done a lot of things in disobedience to my parents, and I just felt in my heart such an awful feeling of conviction for those sins. And the preacher just wouldn't stop. He kept on talking about those sins, and he began to write on a chalkboard, and he listed some of the very things that I was thinking that I needed to get rid of in my life. And he finally said, "And all these sins God has nailed to the cross when Jesus died on that cross for us." And the pastor talked for a while more about the need for forgiveness of sins and the assurance that only Jesus could forgive our sins, but that he was always willing and ready to forgive us for our sins if we would confess him and ask him to come into our lives. And so, as I looked at that experience, I decided that I would give my life to Christ that night. And God saved me, and I was baptized in Holmes Creek, at the old Bony Bridges place out south of Graceful, Florida. And that began a journey that could only be described as in John 3:8. You remember that when Nicodemus was having a difficult time believing what Jesus said about being born again? And he said to Nicodemus, "Listen to the wind, Nicodemus. Listen to the wind. For the wind gives to us an example of what life is like if you follow Jesus." He said, "The wind blows, you hear the sound of it, you don't know where it came from nor where it's going, so is everyone that is led by the Spirit of God." And I can testify tonight that journey with God for us has been one of unusual and very wonderful experiences. From the time that I was pastor in Florella, Alabama, when Al and his family were members there, I often got a kick out of the fact somebody might come by sometime at the close of church and say to me and Brother Sam's hearing, "Pastor, why don't you come to visit with me? I need you to visit once in a while. I haven't seen you lately." And Sam would always say this. He'd say, "Cook up a steak and call him. He'll come." He was the pastor's friend, and I always appreciated that. Now, let me talk to you about where we are today just for a few minutes. You know, we're in a situation in American life today that is different from anything we have ever seen. People among us are trying seriously to cancel the culture of our past, to revise the history without knowing what the history is, to try to rewrite what that history ought to have been like in their opinion. And they have come to deny the deity of Jesus. Sometimes even those departments of universities that call themselves the religion department began to question the Christian faith. But I'm thankful to God that in that country church in Graceful, Florida, a preacher shared the way of life everlasting with me because Jesus came into my life on that night. You know, it's an interesting thing that when you begin to deal with your sin, there are times when we weep and we think, well, that may be the experience of salvation. But the truth is, we sometimes weep because we've been found out or because it's been discovered that we've done wrong things. And we need to have godly conviction in our hearts. We need to confess our sins. We need to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. There is the outer door of conviction, the inner door of confession, the innermost door of repentance, and that's where we turn to Jesus and put our faith and trust in Him. The journey that we have had through the years as God's children, my wife Ann and I, were for 34 years related to a local church. I was the pastor, and she was a tremendous help to me. God really blessed our lives and our ministry. We started out in Oklahoma at Beatty Baptist Church. There's some things you learn along the way as you make this journey with the Lord. The Spirit of God teaches you things that you wouldn't otherwise expect to be there. I remember learning when we were pastor in that meeting in that schoolhouse in Beatty, Oklahoma, 30 square miles of countryside that had no church out there, and we were called by First Baptist Church of Paul's Valley to build a church out there. We began to work on that, and finally, after 3.5 years, we're able to have a church that was organized and became the Beatty Baptist Church. We need to listen to the Holy Spirit leading us and guiding us. And as we seek to follow God's will, He may lead us in places we hadn't expected, and He may expect us to do things that we hadn't been accustomed to doing. But I think one of the things He taught me most in that first pastorate out in the country in Oklahoma was that sometimes people say no to Jesus too many times. The first three funerals I conducted as a pastor were for a man who was 73 years of age, who was the son of another man for whom the community was named, who had become a disciple of a man who was an atheist and who, above all things, wanted everybody else to give up their faith in Jesus Christ. I had gotten to the place with him that I could lead him to read the Scriptures. He read the book of Matthew, and he began to say, "I've come to believe that Jesus really was God's Son." That's as far as he would go. So I had the funeral for him, and we had no real assurance that he knew the Lord. The next funeral I had was by a man who had been injured, made a paraplegic in an oil field accident, and his father was the most wicked man in the county, according to what the people were saying about him in those days. And I can never forget the experience that when we had that funeral service, and it was typical in that day that you'd come by and look into the casket after the service was over before you go to the cemetery, and his father almost froze a few feet away from the casket, and he said, "Oh, this is goodbye, son. This is goodbye forever." And written upon my heart was that scene, knowing that here was a man that, so far as anybody who knew him knew, he had never given his life to Jesus Christ. Had a little boy who'd come 9 years of age to our Sunday school class, and my wife had a sweetheart banquet. She was like that. A sweetheart banquet in the two-room schoolhouse. It was a four-room house with a path. And yet we had 36 people there for a sweetheart banquet. On the way home from that sweetheart banquet, a brother and a sister named White gave their lives to Jesus. And Bill said when he got to the house, he wanted to join the church too. And his mother said, "Bill, you're too young." He was 9 years old. 4 years later, we had a revival in the church, tried to get his mother and father to come, and they would respond by saying, "We ain't making no promises." But then on the third day of November that year, Bill went out to that prairie soil and began to round up the cows, and all of a sudden the bolt of lightning came out, struck Bill. I don't know if he ever got near the kingdom than to say to his mother and daddy, "I want to join the church too." We hope and pray that he did. Wasn't old enough, he was too young to join the church, but wasn't too young to die, apparently. So I'm saying that to say this to you. We need to look at the people about us, and we need to share the faith in Jesus Christ that can make a difference in their lives. And it wasn't long before I had finished that degree in seminary and moved to the Trinity Baptist Church in Paul's Valley. There was a man in that church by the name of Marvin Jarman, had a six-year-old son whom he adored. He had about 1,500 acres of rich farmland out there and had a farmer's market. He was also, he kept that business going, and I went out to talk with him one day, and he said to me, "Preacher, I'm as good as the people of your church." Well, I had learned by that time I shouldn't argue about that because I didn't know. I didn't know what he knew. He said to me, "You got people in your church who drink whiskey, and I don't drink whiskey." He said, "You got members of your church who cuss and take God's name in vain, and I don't do that." He said, "You got members of your church who won't pay their debts, I know, because some of them owe me money and won't pay me." A few weeks later, when he came to the revival, I'd been out to see him three times, all every day that week, and finally, just before the last service, he came. And when the preacher preached about sending away the opportunities of grace, I looked around as I dealt with a nine-year-old boy, and there was Marvin Jarman weeping like a little child. And I turned to him and said, "Marvin, why have you come?" And he said, "I'm lost, and I need to be saved." He prayed to receive Christ and was soon baptized. But the next Sunday, after he had made a profession of faith, next Wednesday, I should say, when he made the profession of faith on Sunday night, he came to prayer meeting. And I went back to where he was, and I said, Marvin, you told me you were as good as the members of the church when I visited you at home. How do you feel about that now? He said, Preacher, I was lying about it then, and I knew it. The next day after I baptized him, after he was saved, I should say, after he made his profession of faith, Marvin made his way to the county commissioner for our area, whose name was the unlikely name of Orban Pharaoh. And he talked to Orban Pharaoh, and he said, Orban, you know, when we were teenagers, we did a lot of wrong things. And said, I got saved last Sunday night, and I want to tell you about Jesus, and I wonder if you wouldn't like to trust him as your Savior. And after they talked for a while, Orban said, you know, Marvin, I need to be saved. He said, well, let's just get on our knees, and you ask God to save you, and he'll do that. They did, and he did. The next thing he did was to go over to Maysville. The town was named for the family of Mays, and Jay Mays was the president of the bank there in Maysville, and his father was the one who founded that bank. He and Marvin had grown up together, and Marvin went to sit over to his office, and right there in the bank office, he said, you know, Jay, we did a lot of things we shouldn't have done when we were teenagers. He said, I've been so ashamed of it. He said, but I want you to know that God saved me last Sunday night, and I believe Jesus wants to come into your life. How do you feel about it? He said, I need to be saved too, Marvin. He said, well, let's just do that right here. They didn't bother to close the curtains. They just got on their knees in the president's office, and Jay Mays gave his life to Jesus, and he was saved. You see, that's what this is all about. How many people have you talked to lately about Jesus? I mean, how many people have you asked to come to Jesus? You know, when we witness to people, we get us to a certain point, whether it's time for them to make a decision, and that's when the devil works the hardest against you. He begins to whisper all kinds of things in your mind and heart, like you ought not to push him, you ought not to push her, you ought not to, you don't know. What makes you think that God can save people out here when the preacher's not here or church is not in? The devil always works the hardest at that point. And so many times our witnessing leaves off a call to commitment. And all we have to do is to say, you know, you can be saved right now. You know, the devil says, oh, that's not going to be authentic and real. But if you get on your knees and you believe it and you repent and trust Jesus as your Savior, you will know that Jesus has worked and brought salvation to that individual. And it's a great joy to see that. One of the greatest soul winners I have ever known was a little lady. If you saw her, you'd know she didn't come out of a fashion magazine. But she loved little children, and she loved to minister to them. It was in this Trinity Baptist Church in Paul's Valley I mentioned. But she was the head of the cradle roll. And she made her way to see every family that had a new birth in the family. And she talked to those parents, if they didn't know Jesus, about how much that baby needed Christian parents. And she would lovingly minister to them for several weeks, bringing literature and talking with them and encouraging them to trust Christ and to come to church. Every time she came to church and a couple was with her, I knew that she had led that couple ready to decide for Jesus. And when I gave the invitation, they came forward. You know, bringing people to Jesus doesn't require a college degree or some other kind of qualification that the devil may whisper to you that you need. If you would simply talk to people who need the Lord and ask them to trust the Lord as Savior, you'd be amazed. I want to tell you that sometimes when you seek to win somebody to Christ, you find it difficult. I remember once I was talking to a young couple, a very handsome pair, in Paul's Valley that afternoon. And when I was out there visiting them, they were saying they knew they needed God and needed to be saved, but they were not ready to make a decision. I said, well, would you come tonight to the service and hear the preacher preach? We had a revival going. And then when the revival invitation was given, she came forward. I can still almost see her in my mind, a very beautiful blonde lady, and she came down the aisle just weeping. And I said to her as she came down the aisle, "I'm so glad you've given your heart to Jesus." She said, "Preacher, I haven't done that." I had assumed that because she'd come forward and that she was weeping, that she'd put her faith and trust in Jesus. She said, "Preacher, I need Jesus, but I haven't trusted him yet." And so I said, "Well, let me start over. Let me help you to know how to trust him." And I talked about how to pray and to receive Christ as Savior. She prayed, and she received Christ, and the tears began to dry up. And she said, "Now I've been saved, and now I'm so thankful that you didn't assume that I'd been saved just because I was coming down the aisle weeping." There's a great need for us to be discerning spiritually about what's happening. I remember out in that country church, there was a family named James Stanford. I'm going to just tell you this story about his experience, their experiences, and then we'll come to conclusion. But I want to tell you about how that family was reached. The mother brought her three little girls with her to church on a regular basis. The first day she was there, a well-meaning but misguided lady turned to this friend whose name was Lottie, and the person who was talking to her was Faye. And Faye said to Lottie, "Lottie, I wish you'd join our church. We'd love to have you here." And Lottie dropped her eyes for a moment and looked up, and she said, "Miss Kennedy, I need something a lot more than just joining the church. I need to find out about this Jesus that the preacher talked about today." And when she gave her life to Christ, her 9-year-old daughter was saved. I went to see the father, and he was roping goats in his corral with his favorite cutting horse. And he thought he would get rid of this preacher from Florida because he was pretty sure he didn't know how to ride a horse. And so he said, "Would you like to ride my horse?" And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I would." So I got on the horse, and he adjusted the stirrups so they would fit me. And I dug my heels in the side of that pony, that horse, and he took off at a fast gallop down the road and wide open. And in a few minutes, I pulled back on the reins, and he was well-trained as a cutting horse. He skidded to a stop, and I leaned the rein to the left, and he turned to the left, and I dug my heels in the side again, and he ran flat out all the way back up to the corral. And when I pulled up on the reins, he skidded to a halt, and I stepped out of the saddle. And James said, "Where did you learn to do that?" And I said, "Well, that's not why I've come, James. I want to talk to you about trusting Christ as Savior." By this time, his little girl, it was younger than the first one. The first one was Jan. Betty was now 9, and she had made a profession of faith. And the mother said, "You'll have to talk to James because he said Betty's not going to be baptized." And I said, "Why would he say that?" And he said, "Well, you know, he loves these three girls. He thinks they could do nothing wrong." I can understand that. I had three girls too. But she said, "He has said she's not going to be baptized." I said, "Well, let me talk to him." I went to see James out in the front yard. He and I talked for 30, 40 minutes. And I tried to persuade him to give his life to Christ. And James said, "Oh, preacher, she hadn't done anything wrong. She doesn't need to be saved and get Betty baptized." And he said, "No." Well, I left that mission, now church, went to Trinity Baptist Church, and about a year later, one of the young men, college students from our church, was working at an all-night service station. At 3 o'clock on Saturday morning, my phone rang, and Russell said, "Preacher, did I wake you up?" I said, "No, I had to get up and answer the telephone anyway." He said, "Preacher, there's a man down here who says he needs to talk to you." And he began to describe this guy who was working for Schlumberger Oil Field Service. And I realized who he was talking about. He was talking about James Stanford, whose horse I'd ridden. He said, "He needs to talk to you." I said, "Russell, it's 3 o'clock in the morning. He can wait." He said, he's got to talk to you right now. I said, "Is he drunk?" He said, "Well, I think he is." Said they stopped up the way to the liquor store before they got down here, and he's drunk. I said, Russell, I think the worst waste of time I could have talking to a man at 3 o'clock in the morning who's drunk. Tell him to go home and go to sleep, and I'll see him later in the day. He said, no, preacher, you've got to come down here now. Well, I finally had consented to be awake by that time, so I got dressed and went down. And when I got to the service station, James Stanford reached out and put his arms over my shoulders and with his alcoholic breath breathed in my face and said, preacher, I want to get saved and I want Betty to be baptized. Well, it wasn't quite over yet. Lottie came and I helped her get him out to the house, and I kept saying to him, now, James, you need to get to bed and sleep off this drinking, then I'll come talk to you. This was Saturday morning early now, remember, before daybreak. And he said, preacher, I want to get saved. I want to get saved. And I kept saying, James, I don't want you to talk about getting saved while you're drunk. He said, preacher, I need to be saved. Tell me how to be saved. And I tried to say, let's go get you to bed and let you sleep it off, and then I'll come in the morning and talk with you. He rolled in his drunkenness off that couch, fell onto the floor, scrambled up to his knees, and he began to pray, and this is what he said. God, I want to be saved, but this preacher won't tell me how. I looked at his wife and I said, does he understand what I'm saying? She said, yes. So I said, James, if you will pray a prayer of repentance and faith, and this is something like this, and I gave him a model prayer to ask God to forgive his sins and put his faith in Jesus, God will save you if you'll trust him. He did, and God did. And I finally got him to bed after that. At 9:30 that morning, he was dressed with a coat and tie on, came to my house in town, said, preacher, I want to thank you for coming to my house last night and telling me how to be saved. Said, I'm going to go with Betty this morning to church, and we're going to go down to the front. I want Betty to get baptized, and I'm going to follow her, and I'm going to become a Christian. And I've already resigned my job because I can't keep it up without getting drunk with these guys that are getting drunk all the time. I could stand here for the next hour and talk to you about people being saved. One of the most remarkable things I've ever witnessed, and with this about 2-3 minutes, we're going to conclude. There was a couple in the Kowloon International Baptist Church where I was interim pastor once as a mission volunteer and then once as a direct call from the church, who both of whom had their doctor's degrees, and both of them were high up in the economics department, both two different universities in Hong Kong. But every Friday night, they had a Bible study in their flat for doctoral students or postdoctoral research people, telling them how to know Jesus as Savior. And if you've got a couple of hours, I could tell you about some of those people, but you don't have that long, so let me just make this real quick, and I'm going to quit. But it was in that group that God brought one of the most unusual experiences to my life. There was a Chinese girl, when I was over the second time, I was over there in 1999, again in 2002. We were supposed to leave to come back to the States 2 weeks from the time I met her. I met her in that Bible study. She sat over in the corner and began to quiz me about all kinds of things. She had never had a Bible. I said, if you'll come to my office in the morning, I have some there. I've given out all I have tonight. She made an appointment, came the next day, and this is the story she began to tell. She said, preacher, my mother and my father died within the last year. And she began to weep. And she said, will I ever see them again? Well, then I began to weep. And I said, Julia, I wish some Christian could have gotten to your mother and father. She said, my mother was a medical doctor, but a thoroughgoing member of the Communist Party. My father was a high-ranking officer in the military, but he was also a very committed communist. And she said, will I ever see them again? I said, I cannot say for sure that they didn't somewhere find Jesus and in a secret way trust him as Savior, but if they never did, the Bible doesn't give any hope for seeing them again. And we both wept again. Then we prayed. And she made a profession of faith. Right after that, she had her PhD in chemistry. Her husband had just gotten his. And then we were back over there for an anniversary in 2010. I learned that Julia had become the editor of the Profession magazine for chemistry out of the University of North Dakota, and that she was a Christian, that she had made a commitment to the Lord. About 2 years ago, in November, I got a call. Lady began to quiz me about my biographical information. Finally asked if I'd ever been interim pastor of a church in Hong Kong named Kowloon International Baptist Church, and I said yes. She said, I want to tell you, you've got a lot of spiritual grandchildren in North Dakota. I said, what do you mean? She said, do you remember Julia Zarrell? And I said, yes. Her husband and she were on the faculty. He died a few years ago. She said, several months after she came to teach in the chemistry department at the University of North Dakota, she came to our pastor and said, can I have a Sunday school room so I can teach people how to know Jesus and be saved? And she said in 3 weeks she came back and said, can I have another room? And she said about 3 or 4 weeks later she came back and asked for another room, and now she has 5 rooms on Tuesday night where she is meeting with international students and telling them from the Bible how to know Jesus as Savior. You know, if we ever decide that we're serious about it, it would be amazing how many people we could win to Jesus. We have the message. We don't have the power, but the Spirit of God is with us, and He has the power to convict. Read the 16th chapter of John's Gospel and see what it says about that. Whom will you talk to? To whom will you talk this week about Jesus? I want to ask you to make a solemn commitment to the Lord tonight to be a faithful witness. There's so many people. Some of those that we have seen in the writing on the television screens need somebody to quietly sit down with them and tell them who Jesus is and what He can do. That's the only hope we got, folks, to get out of the quagmire of confusion and difficulty we have today. I want to lead us just in a prayer, and then I'm going to step down and you will conclude the service. Thank you, Father, for the message of salvation that you've made so plain and so clear to us that we might know Jesus as our Savior. I thank you for saving me when I was a nine-year-old boy and for calling me into your service. I thank you, Lord, that you led me from a small farm experience to see many places of our world and to tell people about Jesus in so many places, so many different countries. I thank you for that. And I thank you for the privilege of knowing so many missionaries who are faithfully day after day telling people about Jesus, as my own daughter and son-in-law have done, and others as volunteers. I thank you for the way that you have used all of us to let the gospel be known for Jesus' sake. Amen.